good to see all our good friends here at Greenwood, and it's always, in a sense, like coming home. That's what we say. Each month it seems that we're here for one reason or another, not necessarily right here at the meeting, but whether it's on the Hill or right here at the Assembly, we do appreciate the opportunities always that we have from the Lord to come here and visit. We'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 for our message this morning. We could call this some helpful reminders for hard times. Have you ever experienced a hard time in life? I'm sure as I look across the audience, there are those I know that may be going through some trials, through difficulties. If you haven't experienced those or you aren't going through one right now, just take care, you will. Sooner or later, there are hard times, whether it comes internally in our spiritual walk with the Lord, or whether it's external, there are influences from the outside that bear upon your life that bring you into some pressure situation where you feel like you need some help from the Lord even more than you've ever felt before. God's word here is to encourage us. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, the first section of this chapter, we will be taking a look at some of the helpful reminders for hard times that Peter wanted to give to those who knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior as well. Beginning at verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And we'll stop our reading with that portion. I'd like to speak on this first portion of Peter, chapter 1. It gives us the wonderful privileges that we have in Christ, Christians have in Christ, and reminds us of the purposes that God has for our life here as we journey in this scene, as we journey toward heaven. Now, in this, it contrasts with the epistle of to the Ephesians, in which the emphasis there is on the Christian standing, all the blessings that are ours spiritually in Christ. That's the emphasis of the book of Ephesians. But here in 1 Peter, the emphasis is how do we live our life here on earth? As we're going through this scene below, what should characterize our lifestyle? What words should we speak? What encouragement should we give? What encouragements do we receive? How does God take care of his own while they're traversing this scene here below? There's a future day when we go to glory, when we'll be with Christ in glory, and that'll be a wonderful day. But until then, we have responsibilities here in this world. We have the responsibility to certainly to honor Christ as Savior, as we know him, if we know him as our Savior. But we also have those responsibilities to make him known. And here Peter is addressing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and giving them some helpful reminders, yes indeed, for hard times, because they were experiencing some persecution that should actually be part of the Christian life, the normal part of the Christian life. I think they were beginning to experience the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "If the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you." And even though there was not widespread persecution to the Christian church at the time that Peter wrote this epistle, at least those that he was writing these words to were certainly experiencing some sort of persecution, some sort of difficulties in their Christian experience. And I think because the Scripture says that in the last days perilous times will come, it's we look across the horizon, we listen to the news reports, we hear the broadcast, we see that indeed we are living in perilous times. And so Christians need those helpful reminders that God is definitely on their side, God is working in their behalf, and that He is there to take care of them and encourage them in the Christian life. I hope you feel that way this morning. I hope you realize that great truth. If you're a Christian, you know Christ as Savior. God gives you all that He has in Christ. He's given to you spiritual blessing. And He's there to encourage you and help you out. And that's what Peter was doing here in this first epistle. And we can so apply these words to our lives as well. And I'd like to take a look at least four or five different aspects of that great truth, these great truths, as we look at this first chapter of 1 Peter. Well, the first thing that we read about here in verse 1 is the reminder that he gives about the Christian's pilgrimage. Peter here is writing, and he, the once fisherman, once was a fisherman, is now an apostle of Jesus Christ. He writes to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now these areas are found in what's now called Turkey, or Asia Minor, the eastern part of that area. And he was writing to believers who had been scattered. And we don't know whether he was writing to Hebrew Christians, those who were once called Jews and had become Christians through faith in the Lord Jesus. We don't know whether he was writing to them, or he was writing to Gentile Christians. There's arguments for either side of that. But we do know that he was speaking and writing, rather, to Christians, those who have trusted Christ as Savior. And so he says of them that they are sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Sojourners, foreigners, travelers, visitors in that area, scattered, whether it was for persecution or for whatever reason, they were not in that area of Israel or Palestine where they once were. And he, in a sense, is saying to them, and he's saying to us, that while you're walking this scene below, you keep in mind that you're a pilgrim in this scene. That you're just a temporary resident down here below. That you're on your way to a destination. That you're on your way to heaven. And you should walk in a way that characterizes that fact, that you are a believer in Christ and that you belong to Him. We are told in the book of Ephesians that we are not to walk as the Gentiles walk, in the darkness of their mind, being blindness by the darkness or ignorance that is in them. That Christians ought to walk differently. That they're to behave differently. That they're to think differently. Because they are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that should permeate every aspect of their life. Whether it's in business, or whether it's in leisure, no matter what it is that they do, that their lifestyle ought to honor and glorify Christ. You know, when the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples on that Sermon on the Mount, which we read, as was mentioned by Jim just a few moments ago, that portion that we read was Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said to his own, make sure that your light is not hidden, your testimony is not hidden. And don't hide it under a bushel, or don't hide it under the bed. Now, the bushel speaks of business. When people would do business back in those days, they would yield or have a harvest of crops, and they'd put that harvest in a bushel, and that was business. And so the Lord was speaking to them, in your business, make sure that you represent me, that you represent, that you are an inhabitant of the kingdom. And make sure that that should characterize your life, even in business. Or, he said, make sure you don't hide your light under the bed. That speaks of our leisure. Make sure that in our homes, in our businesses, both that we represent the Lord Jesus. And so when Peter here is speaking to these sojourners, these scattered Christians who are out in various areas and regions, he's reminding them that they have a pilgrim, they should be, walking in a pilgrim way. That they indeed are strangers in this world. And those who may have been Jewish before they trusted Christ as Savior, that must have struck a chord to them. there in their national history, they had been in Egypt and left Egypt and went through the wilderness on their way to Canaan. As they were departing from Egypt at the Passover, the Lord commanded them, saying, make sure you have sandals on your feet and a staff in your hand. Eat the Lord's Passover. Be ready. Be ready to leave. And you know, that should characterize our lives as well. You ought to be ready to leave. I was at a function yesterday, a Christian function yesterday, and I remember the person who was speaking said, and he was having very difficulty with his health. And he was saying, my bags are packed and I'm ready to go. And he was communicating to his audience. He says, there is nothing that's between me and the Savior that needs to be rectified or reconciled. I'm ready to go. And you know, every one of us ought to be prepared to meet the Savior face to face. Even today, many of us think we may have years ahead of us, that there's a long, especially young people, think they have many years ahead. But we need to realize we're pilgrims in this scene. Just as Peter here was writing to these sojourners, these foreigners, and saying to them, you're temporary residents, so too the Christian today ought to realize that we're temporary residents. That we're just passing through. It's like that old spiritual, right? This world is not my home. I'm only passing through. You know, when you go camping, we've done camping before a number of occasions. When you get that tent site, you check it out, you say, okay, this is okay. And even though it may not be the best campsite in that campground, you say to yourself, we're only here for a brief time. And that should characterize the Christian as well. And so here Peter is reminding them, these sojourners, that they need to keep a pilgrim mindset. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that's what should characterize your life as well. You know, it's interesting to do a study on some of the different people in the Old Testament. And an interesting study would be those who dwelt in tents and those who dwelt in cities. Now, in our day and age, cities like to boast on their achievements and what they have at this city. There's this great museum and this great planetarium and all these great cultural centers. But you know, it's interesting. The first city that popped up in the Scripture, that we see in the Scripture, was a city that was built by Cain, who went out from the presence of the Lord. And God said in His Word, and this is found in Genesis chapter 4, that after he went out from the presence of the Lord, it says, put a mark on him. We don't know what that mark was. It's an interesting speculation that people have for what that mark was. But basically what God was saying is that he was going to protect him anyway. His grace, God's grace to Cain, even though he went out from the presence of the Lord. But you know, he left the presence of the Lord. And what did he do? The first thing he did is he built a city. He became a city dweller. And he was trying to reverse the consequences of his judgment that was come to him from God. And he tried to stop, because he tried to stop that judgment. And so he realized he was going to be a wanderer, a vagabond. So what did he do? He tried to build a city to stop that. And mankind has been in this scene building cities to try to make things comfortable here for himself. And yet all the godly men that at least I read about in the Old Testament seems that they were tent dwellers. Abraham was a tent dweller, and Isaac was a tent dweller, and all these great men of God were tent dwellers. And in Jeremiah chapter 35, we read about the faithful people called the Rechabites, who were tent dwellers because of their great commitment to God. God honored them, and what characterized their lives was they were tent dwellers. In other words, they weren't putting down foundations here in this world. They weren't getting comfortable here. They made sure that their focus was heaven. And they're very loose in their commitments here on earth because they had a greater commitment for the Lord. And that's what should characterize our lives as well. Well, here Peter is encouraging these believers by reminding them that they are sojourners. They are temporary residents, not only where they were, but in this world as well. But he goes on then, and in verse 2, and talks about their position. Here he's giving some helpful reminders to them about their position in Christ. And in verse 2, he says to them that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, what is Peter here saying to them, and what is he saying to us? Here, by the way, is a quick reference to the Trinity involved in salvation. You see a reference here to God the Father and to the Spirit and to Jesus Christ, all three involved in the salvation process. But he says to them that they had been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, this is an interesting topic and not one I'm going to get into right now. But he wanted to remind them that they were chosen by God, that God had them in mind even before the foundations of the world, and that it was God who had chosen them. He said, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And so here's a great truth that we find in the New Testament, that God chooses people for salvation. You know, there's an interesting verse found in the book of Psalms, or in Psalm 91. It says that he set his love upon us. God sets his love upon individuals. And it's far more complex than, again, I can even give here, but take it as from the Word of God, that those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, God has been working. God has worked. God has had you in mind. And if you're here this morning and you have not made a commitment to Christ, be assured of this fact, that God has you in his sights. And he wants you to honor the Lord Jesus and give him the honor that's due him. Chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. But also it says here, through the sanctification of the Spirit. Now that's a big word. Sanctification of the Spirit. And I get the idea here as I read the scripture and I compare it with some other scriptures. What that reminds me of, or tells me of, or communicates to us, is that God, through his Spirit, spoke and separated any person who trusted Christ as Savior long before that person was even aware of it, that the Holy Spirit was working in your heart and in your life. You know, in the book of Genesis, the first chapter, we read that the Spirit of God brooded upon the waters that were there, upon the face of the earth. I get the idea that the Spirit of God thought over it, looked over it. And in the creation process that took place there in chapter 1, and part of chapter 2, we read further details about that, that symbolizes, or that perfectly correlates to the salvation process. First, God said there was light. And before a person becomes a Christian, there must be light. The Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the earth. The Spirit of God thought over you and worked in your heart and your life to prick your conscience, to open your eyes, to see your condition for what it truly was in God's sight. The whole problem with the world is that they're going on in a frantic pace, unaware of the fact that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so the work of the Spirit of God, his work is to convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment. And I can only give you my personal testimony here in just a sentence. But I remember when I was 17 years of age, the Spirit of God working in my heart and mind, unaware of the fact that I was separated from God. And it was the process of the Spirit of God working in through his word, through the testimony of others, of telling me and revealing to me my lost conditioning outside of Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's someone in this audience this morning that the Spirit of God is working in your heart. He drew you perhaps through this door. You know, in Luke chapter 14, there is an account of a great feast, the parable of the great feast, the great supper. And it speaks of a servant that would go out and compel people to come in. And maybe the Holy Spirit, represented by that servant, is one who has compelled you to even be here this morning. Perhaps you didn't even think you'd be here this morning, and for some reason you have come and through those doors. That could be the work of the Holy Spirit drawing you to the Lord Jesus. And then it says here, the third phrase that he is reminding these Christians of in terms of their position in Christ is that they were chosen by God through the Holy Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here we have a reference to the blood of Christ, that they were protected, that they were sheltered under the blood of Christ. And he says here, interestingly, the phrase is sprinkled unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what is that all about? Well, at least four times that I know of in the Old Testament, when God wanted to confirm and declare that someone was cleansed and they are right in God's eyes, he had them sprinkled with blood. Now, that, I know, can be an offensive sense in our eyes, but certainly in the Old Testament we see how that's true. God wanted to declare that this person who was sprinkled with blood was confirmed and consecrated in God's eyes. The first instance we have of that is Exodus chapter 12. You know the account. Children of Israel were just about ready to depart from Exodus. God had said to them, you must kill the Passover lamb and then with its blood sprinkle it or strike it upon the doorposts. And when I pass over that night, the death angel will not strike you in judgment. You'll be sheltered and protected. And so they had to sprinkle the blood of this perfect lamb without blemish upon those doorposts. And that's what protected them. And so when God saw the blood, they would be protected from the consequence of judgment. That's the first instance. Another time when the law was given, Moses took the people and he said to them, do you agree to this law that was given, these Ten Commandments? And they said, what we have read and what we have said, we will do. And with that, he sprinkled them with blood, confirming the fact that they agreed to it, that they were underneath that commitment. A third time was when Aaron and his sons were consecrated as priests. And through an elaborate ritual which was done, and when it was all finished, they sacrificed a perfect lamb. They took the blood of that lamb and then sprinkled them with that blood. And that confirmed the fact that God looked at them and said, you are special in my eyes. And then the fourth instance in the Old Testament is found in Numbers chapter 14, where we see the leper cleansed. A leper, someone who was outcast from society and could not come into the camp of God's people. The priest would go out, the priest speaking of the Lord Jesus and representing him, would go out and meet that leper, and he would examine him, and he was clean, he was pronounced clean, he was sprinkled with blood. And those four instances all point to the fact and all remind us of the fact that the Christian, just like those instances of those people, are under the blood of Christ. They are sheltered and protected. And in God's eyes, they are declared to be cleansed and approved by Him by nature of the blood that was sacrificed and applied. That's what Peter here is telling these Christians. You are pilgrims as you travel the scene. Your focus is not here on earth, it's in heaven. Everything you ought to do ought to relate to heaven. And you are chosen by God. He loves you. He loved you before time began. And the Holy Spirit had you marked out, picked out. And you are to obey Christ. And you've been sprinkled or covered by the blood of Christ. Hey, that's great truth. That's an encouragement. That should be all helpful reminders for us. As we go through this thing, we hear the news reports, we see the events that go on in the world, and some recently have been very tragic, and sometimes we can lose our focus that we are those who Christ has loved and cared for and protected. This is their position in Christ. And this is something that we need to be reminded of time and time and time again. You know, there's a great verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It's been a great encouragement to so many of God's people down through the ages. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What great words those are. John Wesley, that great Methodist preacher, on his deathbed, after 88 years of life, after many years of serving Christ, many people getting saved under his ministry in the 1700s over in England, as he lay dying on his deathbed, his last words were this: best of all, God is with us. Best of all, God is with us. So you see, the commitment that God, Christ, has made to you, if you know Christ as Savior, you've committed your lives to him, then we can all say that we are elect and chosen, sanctified unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Well, those are just two helpful reminders, but he goes on here in verses 3 and 4 to remind us of our portion in Christ. These verses were reminded of our portion in Christ. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here he reminds that one of the portions of the Christian is that they have a living hope. A living hope. Do you believe that? A living hope. You know, sometimes we can read these words so quickly and for some reason don't grip us as they should. A living hope in contrast to a dead hope. You know, there's a lot of people out in this world who think they have a living hope, and then when their lives start falling apart, when things don't go according to plan, their plans, their hopes are dashed. They have hopeless gloom, as we sang, by the way, as I was watching in the words as we were singing. There was a phrase in there, lost in hopeless gloom. But you know, the Christian has a gloomless hope, right? Just the opposite of these things. And so here, Peter is reminding them that they've been gotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because there is an empty grave over there in Jerusalem, the Christian has a living hope. Christ is not in the grave. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, we read in Hebrews chapter 1. And so the Christian has a hope that is far greater than any hope that anybody or anything could give in this world. It says here, interestingly, the phrase, according to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us again. He begot us again the first time, giving us life to live in this world, but the person needs to be born again to have that hope in Christ. They need to be begotten again. That's why that little word, again, is in there. We need to be begotten again unto a living hope. Born again. New life in Christ. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have this hope. But there's a second part of this, verse 4. There's a lasting inheritance. First a living hope, but then a lasting inheritance. Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, I used to think when I looked at this verse that it was referring to heaven. And in my early years as a Christian, I would look at this and I would say, well, he's referring to heaven. We have an inheritance. And then I would look at it again and say, now that doesn't make sense, just plugging in the definition there. How can we have an inheritance, which is heaven, reserved in heaven for us? It says here that in verse 4 that we have an inheritance that's three things: incorruptible, undefiled, and faded, that fades not away, four things, reserved for us in heaven. What is that inheritance that is ours in heaven? Can't be heaven, because that's where it is, in heaven. It can't be rewards, which is what I thought it was after I realized it was in heaven. I thought it was reward, and that's not it. Because rewards can be lost. Those great things that we may do for Christ, they can be lost if we're not living for him. But we're told here that there's an inheritance for us that is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, and it's reserved for us there in heaven. Things that will never fade with time or be defiled by sin or corrupted in any other way. They're waiting for us. What is this? Well, we're told in a couple different places in the New Testament about our inheritance. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, that we ought to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so what is this inheritance that is ours in heaven? Well, one is eternal life, ongoing presence of God and Christ, the companionship of Christ, joy and peace that characterizes heaven. That is the inheritance for every single person that is a Christian. Regardless if you preach to masses and many people get saved, or no one knows about you in a quiet little corner as you serve the Lord faithfully, there is an inheritance awaiting you in heaven that will not be taken away, that will not be corrupted, will not be defiled. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's part of the Christian's inheritance that will never, ever be taken away. Now, this is in contrast again with the Old Testament. Notice how many contrasts there are with the Old Testament. When the children of Israel were about to come out of the wilderness, they were to go into the land of Canaan, and that would be their land of promise. And there was only two men that would lead them into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. One was Caleb and one was Joshua, and it was Joshua who would lead them to conquering the land. The Canaanites were inhabitants of the land of Canaan, and so they had to be conquered, and it was Joshua who would lead them through. And once they conquered the land under Joshua's leadership, it was Joshua then that divided the inheritance to the children of Israel. And there were 12 tribes of Israel, and so there's 12 inheritances to be given out. And certain ones would have this area, and another one would have this area, and another tribe would have that area. And it was their inheritance, and that was the situation with the children of Israel. It came under Joshua's leadership. Well, we're told in the New Testament that Jesus, who, by the way, is that name, by the way, is the Greek form of Joshua, is the Christian's Joshua who has conquered the grave and victory. And so He leads us into victory. And because we're identified with the Lord Jesus, our Joshua, if you will, He has given us an inheritance because of His victory over the grave and over hell. And so because a person is identified with Christ, there is automatically the inheritance that is ours. And that's an unchanging, undefiled, uncontaminated inheritance of joy and peace and eternal life that is all ours. Now, we're not talking about rewards. That's a whole other topic. This is just ours because of Christ's great victory over the grave and over sin. And that is the heritage. That is the inheritance of every single Christian. And that's a living hope. And that's in contrast to the things and religions of this world, philosophies, and everything else people are trying to find hope in. They don't realize it, but they're hopeless. But the Christian has an endless hope, a living hope. That is our portion in Christ, an inheritance incorruptible, reserved, kept for us. But not only is that inheritance kept for us, but we are kept for heaven. That's what verse 5 talks about. Verse 5 gives us the very power of God that keeps the believer. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The Christian is kept by the power of God. The teaching of the security of the believer is crystal clear in the New Testament. Now, for many of you who may be newer Christians or younger Christians, or you don't have the understanding or the teaching in this area, this is a vital, vital truth. Many of you have heard of Dr. Lehman Strauss, who many of his books were published by the Wazo Publishers. And I remember a number of years ago, I remember he had some heart problems, and he was told by the doctors he couldn't preach anymore. But then within a year or two, he got stronger and he was able to go back on the road. But just before he was able to get back at preaching again, he felt like this was perhaps his last week even on this earth. And so he had one opportunity to preach a message. And what did he choose for his message? Now, God gave him many years after that. He didn't realize it at that point. But he felt his last message he was going to give. What was that message? The eternal security of the believer. Safe in Christ. Kept by the power of God. When I was a new Christian, I thought I had to pedal as hard as I could as a Christian to keep my faith alive, to keep my standing in God's sight secure, to make sure that God's favor and love was down upon me. Now, I wasn't too legalistic about it, but I worked hard to make sure that everything was okay. But, you know, I'm afraid to say that I was doing it more out of a concern that for some reason I might drop the ball and salvation would be lost and something would happen to me. But here we are reminded, here Peter reminds these Christians that they are kept by the power of God. That's a wonderful truth. You know, it says in the Old Testament, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Boy, that's an encouraging verse. You know, you can find a verse in the Scripture that supports the fact that the Lord surrounds His own. There are those verses that remind us that He goes before us. And there are those verses, like I just quoted from Deuteronomy, that the Lord is underneath us, the everlasting arms. He's in us. And He's through us. And He's behind us. It says He's our rear guard. He stays behind. He's completely surrounded the believer. Not only that, there are verses that remind us that the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear Him. And so God has His love surrounding the believer. And we're kept by the power of God unto salvation. That we can be sure that if we've trusted Christ and said yes to Him, that He will keep that which we've committed unto Him against that day. In a future day, we'll realize that. And we'll understand the meaning of that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 reminds us of this great truth as well. That we've been committed to Christ's care, and He'll complete that which we've committed to Him against that day. What a wonderful truth that is. Kept by the power of God unto salvation. For our time is quickly going, and let me conclude with these verses. There is one major point here, two major points I want to bring out in just a few moments. It says here in verses 6 and 7 of the purpose for trials that come our way. Verse 6, in this Peter says to these Christians, says to us, the Spirit of God speaks to your heart, speaks to mine. In this you greatly rejoice, this great truth that we're kept. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Here the Spirit of God is shedding light on why He allows us to go through trials in this life. Trials are the back door to joy. Trials are what wean us away from the things of this world that really don't satisfy our soul, but sometimes we think they may. Trials are what take us away from thinking that everything we have that's most important to us is right here. Instead, trials redirect us. It redirects our gaze and our focus toward heaven and toward Christ. And it works in us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, the Apostle Paul said, and helps us shed those things in this life that don't matter and to keep a heavenly focus. And here Peter is saying, we greatly rejoice in the fact that we're kept by the power of God even in the midst of trials. Some people feel like they'll fall apart in the midst of trials. Have you gone through trials? I've gone through difficult trials. And others may have gone through even more difficult trials. But those trials will help us to keep our gaze and our focus upon Christ Because God says in verse 7, the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. He wants us to be happier than we think. He wants us to have our joy in Him. So in a future day, that it might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes, we're safe in the arms of Jesus, and we should turn our eyes fully upon Him. That great hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so we go through trials. God passes us through the experiences of life to make sure that those things that don't matter in our lives are things that don't matter in our lives, that they drop off. And what will be the conclusion of this? Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What is the focus? It's not heaven. It's Christ, a person. It's not a formula that we're going through. It's not church that we're attending. It's not even the fellowship of the believers, as good as that may be. It's Christ. That's the most important thing there is. He is the most important thing. Not our beliefs, not these things, even the activities that we enjoy here as Christians gather together. It's the person of Christ, whom having not seen, you love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So you see, Peter here was giving some helpful reminders in hard times to these believers. And as we live in a day in which there are perilous times and difficulties at every hand, it's good for the Christian to make sure that their focus and their gaze is indeed toward the Lord and the things of heaven and not to the things of this world. There's a wonderful hymn that speaks to this truth that I came across this morning. We're not going to be singing it, but let me just read the words of it. It's found in this the smaller hymn book, and it speaks to the Christian, their responsibility to walk in a pilgrim way. Strangers upon this earth, we are but strangers here. Heaven is our home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is our home. Dangers and sorrows stand round us on every hand. Heaven is our fatherland. Heaven is our home. What though the tempest rage? Heaven is our home. Short is our pilgrimage. Heaven is our home. This life's wild wintry blast soon will be overpast. We shall reach home at last. Heaven is our home. Well, what an encouragement we need to hear in these days. No encouragement out there in the world. No encouragement on the television set, the radio waves, the printed page. No encouragement outside of Christ, the hope that is ours in Christ. What a precious privilege and blessing that we have because we know Him as Savior. You don't know Him as your Lord and Savior this morning. We invite you to put your faith and trust in Him. Ask Him to come into your life and be your Savior. God looks upon and listens for that confession of faith. And if you do that, all these privileges and blessings will be yours as well. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we thank You for the reminders, the helpful reminders that we receive from Your Word here in Peter's first epistle. We thank You for Your goodness and Your blessings to us. We thank You for all that we have in Christ, the inheritance that is ours, that is undefiled and incorruptible and fades not away. We thank You, Father, for the blessed fact that we shall see You face to face, the Lord Jesus face to face, and our faith will give way to sight. And all the toils of life and all the hardships and all the trials that Your people go through will come to a conclusion, and the faith which is greater than gold that perishes will be found in the praise and honor and glory at His appearing. We thank Your Father for Your goodness to us, Your watch care over us. Pray that You bring us back this evening in Your care. In Christ's name we give thanks.